A couple weeks before Easter, we were still going through Luke, and we were on the passage that I'm going to read for you, and it was on the subject of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man finds himself in hell. And just by way of review, I'm not going to recap the whole sermon, but I told you that this would be we're going to look at it in two parts. First of all, a few weeks back, we looked at Luke chapter 16 from the vantage point of the intent that Jesus told the parable. And if you recall, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who, it says in verse 14, as he just finished teaching about the importance of money in terms of money reveals where your heart is, it says that they ridiculed him for they were lovers of money. And then he goes on into this story, and the point of the story is to help these Pharisees understand that what their heart's affections are set on in this life essentially just plays out into the next. He says, in other words, what Jesus is doing is, you guys need to take me a little more seriously because your worldview and the things that you love right now play out into eternity. And here's the thing, and I said this a few weeks back, his audience presupposed and understood what he meant by hell. Our audience doesn't. So I stated that last time we looked at this, we're going to look at it strictly from the context of what Jesus was trying to teach. Then we'd come back to it and readdress the subject matter of hell, that which we are, quote-unquote, saved from. So let me read the scripture, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it is not to be taken lightly. And we call out to you because we want to understand the words that Jesus spoke. We want to know what he meant. We want to know what this means and how to apply it, Father. And I understand and I recognize that in our culture, unlike Jesus, people do not presuppose that hell is a real place and are quite offended in the fact that that we might even suggest that it is a real place. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach with clarity, with power, and also understanding in terms of empathizing with where people are at. And, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray above all that Christ would be glorified in all that is said, and we worship you and adore you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's first of all just jump right into this rather than look at the text, which we've already looked at a few weeks back. And by the way, if you're a visitor here and you're like, "I don't know the sermon you're referring to," you can get online at our website, go to resources, and you can see that sermon. It's in entirety. It would be Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 31, and you can access that on the web for context. So we're not gonna rehash what we did before. So rather than go back and look at that text, just want to look at Jesus on the subject. Jesus on the subject. Jesus speaks on faith 42 different times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can find that in 38 different verses. On the subject of love, Jesus speaks on that. He mentions love 90 different times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's found in 65 verses. On the subject of hell, he speaks on the subject of hell 70 times in 58 different verses. Now, I want you to notice the irony there. Okay? Universally, and I think if you're not a believer, you would agree with this, who is known as the greatest teacher and the greatest example of love? Jesus. Now, that's not disputed. Okay? I don't hear a lot of people that are unbelievers saying, no, Jesus wasn't the authority on love. In fact, even those who do not believe in the deity of Christ or his atonement or the resurrection would say that the important thing is to look at not what Jesus claimed to be, but how he taught to love, right? So that's pretty much universally accepted. But do you notice the irony? Do you notice the irony? What is the one subject in the Bible which, if preached on, dubs Christians as unloving? The concept of judgment and hell. So the irony is thick. Do you realize that Jesus almost addresses the subject of judgment and hell as much as he does the subject of love? Why is that? How could a person who is universally known by believers and unbelievers alike be the authority on the subject of love and then speak on hell and judgment almost as often, even more so than faith? The answer is, if you're going to be a loving individual, you want people to know the truth. And Jesus is the truth. He's the way and the life. He only speaks what's true. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, I recognize this is a sensitive subject, and for some of you, this will be difficult. You will be stretched. Some of you, it's kind of like, first of all, those who are skeptics and they do not believe the Bible to be true, this is one of the reasons that they would attribute to their unbelief. You know, I can't believe in a God that would allow hell to exist. The God that I believe in is a loving God. He would never allow a place like hell to exist. And then there are Christians who kind of, they might assent to the reality of hell, but they're uncomfortable with it, kind of like having a drunk cousin or a drunk relative. He's in your family, but you just hope that he doesn't come out for anybody to know that he's actually related to you. And so that's a lot of times how Christians feel about this subject. They're very uncomfortable with it, and especially around people that do not believe, and they're terrified or petrified that someone might ask them, and they feel like, oh, how do I defend God? Or how do I defend Jesus? How do I defend the Bible and justify this horrible place called hell? You've probably felt that. If you've ever had a discussion on the subject with someone who doesn't share your faith, you understand the emotional tension there. And for those of you who do not share the Christian faith, you're like, yeah, that's pretty much what I think. I think it's ridiculous that the subject even exists. I just can't reconcile the fact that God would be loving and that hell would in fact exist. So what we're going to do here is we're going to look at a sampling. We are not going to look at every single verse that Jesus, we're not going to look at all 58 verses and 70 different times that he mentions the subject, but we're just going to kind of give an overview just so you appreciate that he did speak on it. Here's some of the scriptures. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 7, Jesus says, hey, don't fear those who can kill only the body, but instead fear him who has the power to cast you into hell. So in other words, he's talking to his disciples, who, by the way, all of them, except one, would die horrible deaths. Be sawn in two, had their heads cut off, Thomas would be skinned alive in India, Peter would be crucified upside down on a cross. So in other words, hey, Peter, you're going to be hung upside down on a cross, but don't fear those people that are going to do that. Thomas, when they pull your skin off in India, you shouldn't be afraid of that, but instead, you should fear the one who has authority to cast you into hell. Wow. That's pretty powerful. And then he says in Matthew 5, 22, you know what? It's better to lose a limb than to be cast into hell. And then he says, he speaks of hell as a fiery furnace and in Matthew 13, verse 42. And he says in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He refers to hell in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, as the outer darkness to which people will be cast if they are not found to be in Christ. He says it's eternal, and he says in hell the worm, it dieth not. It doesn't die. That is, maggots, they have something to consume continually for eternity. He says that the fire never goes out. He refers to it as eternal punishment in Matthew 25, verse 46. He says the fire is unquenchable. It never goes out in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And he says that those there will be cut into pieces. That's quite graphic, isn't it? Do you see the irony? Who's the greatest example and teacher on love? Jesus. And those words about that place came out of his mouth. What's he driving at? How could the most loving man alive and the greatest example of love speak such harsh words of warning to people? It's because he is the greatest example of love, and he is the most loving man. Do you make that connection? Do you understand that? And I just want you to just think for a moment. I want you to think outside the box. If this is something which is distasteful to you, let's just assume for a minute that maybe hell's real. If Jesus was, in fact, the most loving being in the universe, don't you think he would shoot straight with us? You have to at least logically allow that possibility to exist. If it's real. If it's not, well, he's just deluded, and you have no business worshiping him because he's wrong, and he's a false prophet. Now, some of you have a problem with what I just said. Why? Why? What did we talk about last week in Easter? What did Paul say? You know what? If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins, and we should be pitied above all men. This is a joke. But if, in fact, he is risen from the dead, and if, in fact, he does know of what he speaks, then he is, in fact, the most loving human and God, and he speaks love because he loves us. And that's why he tells us these things. So what's he driving at? Why is he so graphic? Why is he so demanding? Why does he speak on this more than faith? Because he wants us to understand the trajectory of what we love in this life. It matters for eternity. It does. Think back to Luke 16. What did the rich man love? His stuff. It was what drove him in life. That's why Jesus shakes the Pharisees, because they were ridiculing him because he was teaching them about money, because they were lovers of money. And it's like he just grabs a hold of them and shakes them. Listen! This is the trajectory of what you will get if this is what you continue to love. Because that which you love in this life is what you will love in eternity. And that which you do not love in this life, you will not love in eternity. This is the most sober subject that could possibly be addressed in the Bible. It's not to be taken lightly. Even if you reject it, please don't just dismiss it. At least approach it with an open mind. Let me address something that is needs to be said before we go on. I want to address a false belief about the concept of judgment and hell. This is pretty common, pretty common. It goes something like this. Good people go to heaven, and bad people go to hell. Does that sound familiar? Okay. what do you do with this statement? When somebody came to Jesus, referred to him as good teacher, and he stopped, he said, whoop, why do you call me good, by the way? I'm just curious, because there's no one good but God alone. What are you going to do with that? Let me just connect the terminals, pull up the plunger, and push it down and detonate a big giant myth. Heaven is not populated with people because they're good. And hell is not populated with people because they're bad. Do you understand that there are many people who reject Christ outright, which are better moral people than you are? Do you understand that? Now, if you're shaking your head no, you do not understand the gospel, and you do not understand what Christ came to do. You may think you are a Christian. I don't know that you are. If you actually believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, because I know some people who are not believers who actually are nicer people than I am. You say, well, that's not hard to find, Brooks. Okay? But that's true. But here's what the unbelieving world thinks you believe. The unbelieving world thinks that you believe, and the unbelieving world thinks that Christianity teaches that I go to heaven because I'm good, and you're going to go to hell because you're bad. That's not the gospel. That's abhorrent. If I believe that's what the scriptures teach, I would reject it. Patently. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's not what Jesus teaches. I'm not backing off on the concept of hell and judgment. I believe that when Jesus speaks, he means what he says, and he says what he means. The question is, do you know what he says? And do you know what he means? Don't attribute a cultural understanding of something this serious without understanding what did he really say? What did he really say? Well, let's just take a look at what Jesus said about the subject. He said in John chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, he says, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Now, what's the opposite of that imply? He doesn't come into judgment if he believes in me. So what does that imply? That he does come into judgment if he doesn't believe in me. And he says, by the way, I'm the judge. I'm the one who makes the decision. Not the church, not the Pope, not you, not me. Christ says, I'm the judge. I will be the arbitrator. I'll decide whether or not a person enters into judgment or enters into eternal life. That's my job. It's who I am. Not even the Father will do that. I'll do that. Are you serious? Do you understand the weight of those words? No man can make that statement. Only God has the authority to judge. That's the point. Only God does have the authority to judge. Jesus, in stating this, makes himself clearly equal to God, which is why, by the way, the Pharisees picked up stones to throw at him so that they could kill him. Because that's the equivalent of blasphemy. You can't say that, unless, of course, it's true. And for Jesus, he's like, no, that's who I am. Very famous verse. Most of you know this, or you've seen it anywhere, or anyway, or at least you've seen Tim Tebow's eyeshadow under his eyes. I guess technically it's not fair to call it eyeshadow, is it? What do they call that stuff? Eye black. There you go. Says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a pretty standard Christian verse. Most Christians know that verse. At least they've heard it. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, Jesus is the judge, and the basis for the judgment is how people respond to Jesus' offering of salvation in the gospel. It's not a matter of, are you good or are you bad? Because here's the reality, you're not good. Now, I know that that statement in and of itself is offensive. Some people hear me say a statement like that, and like, how could you say that? You don't even know me. And you're saying that you're judging me. Now, I'm just making a blanket statement that Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. Okay? So, either Jesus meant what he said when he said that, or he didn't. Now, there are degrees of goodness. There are, for example, we are good to the degree that we reflect the goodness of God. So there is a sense in which man is good, and I don't deny that. That's why I said earlier that there are many people who are atheists who are actually better people than those who profess to be believers. In other words, even though they don't believe in God, they reflect the glory and the goodness of God in some of his attributes, some of them being very merciful, some of them being very generous, some of them being very caring people. And that's true for Christians as well. But so in that sense, people are good when they reflect the goodness of God. But in terms of what God views as good, in terms of absolute goodness, no. No, there's no one except God, except Christ. That's it. That's it. So I don't say that to be inflammatory. I'm just saying that this is what the Scriptures teach. This is what the Scriptures teach. You know, here's the deal. Before you really get a grasp on hell as a reality, you really have to understand sin. Okay, you can't understand hell until you understand sin. So let's just take a moment and explore what the Bible means by sin. Because the whole myth of good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, it's predicated upon a misunderstanding of what sin is. So let's understand what sin actually is. Sin, in Romans 3:23, a very short verse, Paul summarizes the first 20-some verses of chapter 3 of Romans, and he says, for all have sinned, and they've fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, the word sin there, it means to literally miss the mark. Okay, so God has a mark. He says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the mark, okay? Now, crowd participation. Think before you raise your hand, people. Some people, it's just like little kids. I spoke at Heritage Christian School at the chapel, and before I even told them what I wanted, all of them raised their hand. They wanted to volunteer. I could have asked them, I want to volunteer to put a skewer in your eye. Okay, so think before you raise your hand, all right? The mark. Love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you are actually aiming at that? Let alone failed to hit it. I'm just saying, aiming at it. Every single moment of your existence. That's what it means to be good. And what Paul is saying is, it ain't us. There's only one human being that could ever state that they actually were aiming and hit it. And that was Jesus. He says, I live to do the will of my Father in heaven. He's the only one that could get away with saying that with a straight face and not being laughed off the planet. See, sin, contrary to a cultural understanding, is not just adultery and murder and drunkenness and all of those heinous things that we attribute to being sinful. It's not that's not a manifestation of sin, but at its core, sin is it's rebellion, it's lawlessness. That's why in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John describes sin this way. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, that is a practice of missing the mark, also practices lawlessness. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. Here's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is that God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of what? The law. Okay? So when God says, I'm God, you're not, and I want you to love me, and I want you to love other people, and I want you to keep my law, the definition of sin is essentially a heart that says, I don't want to. You can't tell me what to do. That's what sin is. And we're really good at it. We're really good at it. Those of you who have children know exactly what I'm talking about. Now just make that trajectory lifelong, and that's how we are. That's why we've sinned, and that's why we fall short of the glory of God, because we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like the idea that there is a transcendent God who is altogether distinct from us, who is holy, who demands our worship and says, obey me. We're like, no, we don't want to. You see, ultimately, sin is the desire for autonomy or independence from God. We just want to live our lives. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? What's he want from his dad? He wants his stuff, but he doesn't want dad. He wants to live independently from his father. That's all sin is the desire to live independently from our father. That's why atheists and people who don't worship Christ can be decent people. They just are decent people that want to be independent from God. Okay? They still love their families. They still are generous people. Maybe. Do you see why it's not as simple as saying bad, good? There are very good sinners. They just want to be independent from God. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. And sin's penalty or consequence, according to Paul, the first half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, it's death. Do you know what death is, ultimately? Death is to be separated from God. God is the sustainer of life. In him we move and have our being, says in Colossians. Okay? So, sin is ultimately a separation from God, and to live in sin, as Jesus said, or rather, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says, if Christ isn't risen, then you're still in your sins. That's a problem. Because if you're still in your sins, when you die, that's separation from God forever. The wages of sin is death. It's we've earned it. We've earned it. God said to Adam, he said, listen, a couple trees. I'm going to give you just one rule. That's all. Just one rule. One rule. Just don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. No Ten Commandments. Just stay away from that. Why? Because he wanted Adam, he wanted Eve, he wanted all of us to live and move and have our being in him and depend totally on him for everything. And when Adam and Eve decided to rebel, essentially what they did, they signed their John Hancock on the Declaration of Human Independence. We thereby declare ourselves independent from God. See, this is what the lie of the enemy was. The only reason he doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He knows that once you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. And you won't need him anymore. You're like, that's what I want. I want autonomy from God. I don't want to be told what to do anymore. I want to be independent. And God says, okay, Congratulations. You're independent of the source of all life. That's what hell is. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, Isaiah says, your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's what hell is. It's independence from God. Played out for all eternity. You know, some people ask, and rightly so, I get where they come from in this question. Well, what about the gnashing of the teeth? And what about the worm that dieth not? And what about the unquenchable fire and the eternal fire and the lake of fire in Revelation? What about, is that all literal? Let me ask you a question. Does it really matter? Jonathan Edwards, the most famous preacher on the concept of hell, how many of you have heard of, at least heard of, the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? That's a trip. Okay? And Jonathan Edwards said of the subject of hell and whether or not it was literal, he says, no, I don't think it's literal. But understand this. All metaphors and all allegories in Scripture, the realities themselves are always more intense. For example, there's nothing in Scripture that can actually give us an adequate picture of heaven. It will be more intense in reality than anything you can understand from Scripture symbolically. And the same is true from hell. There's no one in hell going, oh man, I'm just thankful these flames aren't real. That's not, no one does that. No one does that. So there's no comfort in the possibility that this is symbolic. The reality of hell, whether it's symbolic or whether it's literal, it is a real place. And it is essentially by definition to be separated from God for eternity. Now some people are thinking to themselves, that doesn't sound so bad. I don't like the idea of a lawgiver anyway, so the idea that I would be separated from this lawgiver is actually palatable to me. That's the whole reason I don't follow God now. Why would I want to follow him for eternity? Exactly. Do you understand this, the irony there? That's exactly right. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. According to the Scriptures, we live and we move and we have our being in God. That doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. That's just reality. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Psalm 16, verse 11 says that all joy emanates and comes from God. So if every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we live and move and have our being in him, what happens when we are removed from his presence and Jesus says, cast into outer darkness? If God is light and we are cast into outer darkness, that means that, think about just for a minute, everything that you could possibly enjoy in this life, the simple pleasures, the laughter of a child, the warmth of a hug from your spouse, sexual intimacy, the taste of steak. Why are you laughing? That's a pleasure. I'm not Hindu, people. Cows are good food. It's good that we can laugh in the middle of a subject as sober as this. But where do you think those pleasures are derived from? Even the sin that we enjoy, do you know why we enjoy it? Because we were created by God to enjoy pleasure. If you extract the presence of God and all that is good from this earth, you have hell. There's no joy there. There's weeping. And there's gnashing of teeth. And there's regret. And it's eternal. And there's also a sense in which in Colossians, Paul says that that all things are held together. All things are held together by God. Do you know what literal fire is? I'm not talking about allegorical or symbolic fire. Do you know what happens when something burns? It oxidizes. And chemical bonds are broken, and it releases energy. And that's what, in the form of heat, in the form of light. In other words, it disintegrates. That's what hell is. Everything is held together by God for his purpose. And when he removes his restraining and his holding all things together, things just fall apart. And that's what hell is, an eternal falling apart, a rottenness, a decaying, a disintegration, an isolation, a gnawing loneliness, void of all joy, void of all pleasure. There's a question that people have when they hear about hell, and this is true for believers as well, at least those who actually think this through. If you haven't thought this, I don't know that you've really thought a lot about this subject. And some of you might not have. It's something a lot of Christians, raised in the church, a lot of Christians, they just take these things for granted. They don't really ask hard questions. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I would encourage you to ask hard questions. But those who do not believe, they have asked this question. And the question is this, or rather the statement is this, seems rather harsh for just not believing the right things about Jesus. You ever heard that? It seems rather harsh for a place as bad as hell to exist just because people don't believe the right things about Jesus. That's not exactly correct. It's not about believing the right things about Jesus. Remember the statement I mentioned earlier? Why does Jesus press these things on us? Because he wants us to understand the trajectory of the object of our love matters for eternity. It's not just about what you believe. It's not a doctrinal statement or creed. It's about where's the affection of your heart? Where's the affection of our hearts? Go back to Luke chapter 16, the rich man. I want you to understand this. What was the affection of his heart, if you can remember that far back? What drove him? Money, pleasure, the things that money can buy. All right? We know that love for God didn't drive him, because if he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength, he wouldn't have stepped over the guy with the sores at his door. Okay? He wouldn't have just walked on by. So that was evidence that he didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He loved his stuff, and he loved pleasure, and he loved comfort. Okay? So that was what he loved. And so he essentially was given over to that which he loved. So that's what Romans 1 is about. Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind. For although they know the truth about God, they refuse to give glory to God, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they suppress the truth because of their wickedness. And it says that God gave them over to their sin. Ultimately, that's all hell is. It's an eternal giving over to sin. That's what it is. It's just a trajectory of love. That which we love, carried out for eternity. And here's what he called out. I want you to understand that when he's there, what he asked for is really revealing. Really revealing. Because some people are like, that just seems like really harsh for simply not believing the right things. He received eternally what he desired temporally. What he didn't desire was hell. Nobody desires hell. Okay? No one desires hell. That's not exactly true. I've heard some people actually quote, about how they're going to party in hell. They're just idiots, okay? They haven't thought this through. No one desires what hell represents, okay? Doesn't desire hell, he desires independence and autonomy from God. He gets it. Independence and autonomy from God. That's what he loves. All right? But why is it eternal? Why can't God just let him taste it and then say, okay, see what you're missing out on? Okay. I repent. Look at the text. What does he cry out? This is mind-blowing. What does he ask for? A drop of water from a beggar. Do you understand the implications of this? Send Lazarus to serve me. Oh, man. He's still self-centered. That's not, I repent, I regret, I please forgive. Just give me a cup of water and make Lazarus bring it to me. There's no repentance. That's why the author of Hebrews says it's appointed unto men to die once and then face judgment. There's no returning. There's no going back. And Abraham tells him, can't happen. There's a chasm between us. Then look what he says. Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them, because all of this is talked about there. They're not going to hear anything new if Lazarus were to show up. And you know what the rich man says? No. If a dead man should rise from the dead, they'll believe then. In other words, there's the not so subtle implication that the reason I'm here is because you didn't give me enough evidence. There was not enough evidence. If only I would have had a dead man come to me. But what's missing? There's no repentance. There's no repentance. There's no turning. That's why hell is eternal. Nobody repents there. They don't want to be there. They don't want the anguish. They don't want the torment. There's just bitterness and blame shifting. But there's no repentance. I'm terrible. It would just pop through my mind. It's like a lot of marriages. Bitterness and blame shifting, but no repentance. I just want relief. Don't you dare tell me to say I'm sorry. Because you didn't give me enough evidence. That's why Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 says, let the sinner sin still, and let the filthy be filthy still. You know what that means? It means in eternity, you just become more of what you already are. There's no repentance. There's no forgive me, for I have sinned. It's just give me some water, and why didn't you tell me more while I was here, while I was there? I'm not trying to minimize the emotional force of this and how this is a horrible thing to think about, but hell is never having to say I'm sorry. And there is no sorry. There's regret, but not repentance. That's why it's eternal. But I want to close on a positive note. Dang it, it's 10:15. I want to close on a positive note. And that is, what does hell teach us about Jesus? I wonder if when he was telling this story, if he was thinking about the cross. I wonder if he was thinking ahead into the future when he would receive the cup of the Father's wrath in the garden. When he would say, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. I wonder if he was looking ahead when he would say, I thirst. I wonder if he was thinking to the day when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When on that cross, Christ would experience an eternity of hell in a finite time. You say, well, I don't get it. How can he receive an eternity of hell in a finite time? If you drive on a bus somewhere or a plane somewhere and you sit next to someone and you carry a conversation and then you get off the plane, there's no emotional tearing, right? There's no agony. See you later. It's nice to meet you. But if you should be departed from a friend whom you've known for years and they move away and you know you're never going to see them again, there's an emotional loss. Right? If your spouse should abandon you, there's an emotional tearing. If a mother should lose her child, there's an emotional tearing. The degree of intimacy experienced determines the degree of agony when the intimacy is ripped asunder. Jesus, the Son, has been intimate and one with the Father for eternity past. How long is eternity? That's a trick question. You can't answer that. But on the cross, God poured out his wrath on his own Son and turned his back on him and left him desolate. He was cast into outer darkness. He was separated from his Father. And the experience that he had on the cross was the sum total of all of the experiences that anyone who would ever go to or is saved from hell would experience. What does that tell you about him? It tells you this. For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? The ungodly, not the good people. Why? There aren't any good people. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one could even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Only the gospel can capture a person's heart. The fear of hell will never motivate anybody to love God. It never has and it never will. It doesn't mean that it's not there, but it will not motivate you to love God. Only the knowledge of God's love for you will capture your heart. Some of you are ready to receive Christ. Some of you are ready to be baptized like Lucas was. And some of you are ready to join community. I would encourage you, if the response team could please stand, just identify yourselves. If you want to receive Christ, if you want to be baptized, if you want to get involved in community, please see one of the response team or myself. And some of you, you're not ready. You're like, I don't know what I think about this whole thing. Keep seeking. This is a safe place for people who do not believe and who have questions and have doubts. But ask questions, keep seeking, and keep walking. And because the Bible says if you seek, you will find, and if you knock, the door will be open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it, Lord. And this is a hard, hard subject. Thank you for speaking to hearts. And I pray, Father, you would draw all men to yourself as they see Christ lifted up. Lord, emphasize here that you are the greatest example and the greatest teacher and the greatest manifestation of love that we could possibly understand. And the greatest example of that is how you experienced hell on our behalf so that we would not have to. We worship you because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.